Transcending the exclusive tendencies of our fallen nature, the gospel and love of Jesus Christ penetrates every square inch of this fallen world. Even among those who've never heard the name of Jesus, many will be eternally saved in the kingdom of God because they've responded to His Spirit. Here's James with this month's heartfelt message entitled, Conclusively Inclusive.
Good morning, church. It is good to be here this morning with you all. Praise God. It is the most precious verse of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, as we travel in this world, we take in the general attitudes of people, and there is one thing that I have noticed, and that is that we like to be exclusive. We like to be exclusive. Marketing strategies focus on exclusive deals, exclusive sales, exclusive offers. We are drawn by things that are exclusively for me. I have this card that I have traveled with often. It is a United Airlines Mileage Plus card. And I am a premier executive member. It's an exclusive card and gives me special deals when I travel. I get extra luggage. I can take 3 bags instead of 1 bag, and one of them can be 70 pounds instead of 50 pounds. I can check in a special line that doesn't have all of the other people standing in it. We like exclusive deals. It appeals to our human nature, doesn't it? It makes us feel special and unique and one of a kind. And yet, as believers, our value is not found in our exclusive status. It is established in the all-inclusive love of God. Amen. Praise God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Stop. There's nothing exclusive about that gift, is there? God so loved the world. Not premier executive flyers or any other special group of people. He loved the world. That's inclusive, isn't it? No one's left out of the world. God loved the world that He gave His Son. So we, the human family, are all inclusive. Doesn't matter where we come from, what we look like, what the color of our skin is, how much money we make, how smart we are all inclusive in God's gift. All of us are included, even those who choose not to believe. God so loved the world, believers, unbelievers, that He gave His Son. Amen? Now, while none of us will be forced to be saved eternally, the gift has been purchased, and it's been given to all. Every breath we take, every drop of water, every morsel of food, everything speaks of God's all-inclusive love to us. Now, we can understand God's all-inclusive love in three different ways. And I'd like this morning to look at the three major ways that we see God's all-inclusive love manifest in the world. First of all, as it applies to the world, as it applies to everyone. Secondly, as it applies to those who respond, even though they may not call themselves believers. And then finally, as it applies to believers. I'd like to look at God's all-inclusive love in those three applications this morning. Let's look at the first one. The first one, we can go through a few Bible verses, as it applies to everyone in the world. God, it says in Acts 17, verses 25 and 28, has given life and breath to everyone. Just pause for a second and take a breath. Isn't it good to breathe air? It is, isn't it? A couple weeks ago, we were fogged in. You remember that? With the fires that were taking place down south and all that air that came over and all the ash that was falling everywhere. And I went outside to breathe, and I remember my lungs, just a little bit of and my throat. And there were a number of people that had difficulties breathing in that time. Do you remember? But we have, in the air that we breathe, an evidence, according to Acts 17, of God's all-inclusive love. Because you're not the only ones to get to breathe. You know who else gets to breathe? Every single person in the world that is alive breathes. And that breath comes from God, according to Acts 17. God gives life to all because He loves all. He gives light to all. According to John 1 and verse 9, he gives light to all. God draws all people to himself, according to John chapter 12 and verse 32. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to me. God's grace has appeared to all people, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared to all, bringing salvation. So we have life, we have light, we have grace, we have God drawing us, we have faith. Hebrews chapter 12, and all, it says Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. And Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, he has given every man a measure of faith. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:10, we're told that Jesus is the Savior of all men. So all of these are conclusive evidences of God's inclusive love. Amen? God is love. Therefore, God is inclusive. And these evidences tell us that God is conclusively inclusive. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that one person would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Well, what leads us to repentance? Is it something that we have to conjure up in order to persuade God to forgive us? If we can repent and turn away from our sins and do all those good things we're supposed to, then God will forgive us. Is that the way repentance works? No. The Bible says God is not sitting back with his arms folded waiting for us to repent. What does the Bible say? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. God's goodness is bestowed upon us, manifest toward us. His mercy is poured out upon every person in this planet. And when we see that mercy and we recognize God's goodness and his love, that is what draws us to him. That's what draws us to repentance. So that's the first aspect of God's inclusive love. Let's look at number two. Many people, I'm going to make a statement now. You tell me if it's true or false. Many people will be saved in the kingdom of God who did not profess the Christian religion and did not know the literal name of Jesus Christ. True or false? True. True. There are going to be many people in heaven that didn't even know the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the New Testament says that there's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. But it's not talking about the literal name. The word name means character. And John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's about knowing God's character. What is he like? In our senior Bible class this last week, and I think maybe with the sophomores too, we were talking all about names and what names mean. And I said, you know, in the Bible, parents name their children according to the characters they had. And one of the students said, well, how did they know what kind of character their children were going to have? How could they name their kids before they were even grown up and had any character developed? And I said, well, that was where God came in. God was the one that often impressed these parents and sometimes even told the parents, you will call his name Jesus. You will call his name John. You will call his name, can you think of anyone? Samson. You will call his name Jacob. And these babes would grow up and they would develop these characters after which they were named. But at times, these people would change. Their characters would be different than who they were named for. For example, can you think of an example? I ask my kids, can you think of an example of a person in the Bible who was named a certain name because it revealed the character he had and then the character changed and his name was changed? Jacob, that's right. Jacob. Abraham. Jacob means deceiver. Saul. Paul. Jacob means deceiver. His name, Sarah. His name was changed from deceiver to Israel, one who prevails with God. One who prevails with God. So we see this all the way through the Bible. Jesus is an example. They shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the revelation of the character of God, represented fully in the life of Jesus Christ, is brought to all people because God came to save sinners and all have sinned. So everyone. For example, in the Old Testament, no one knew who the Messiah was. They didn't know what his name was going to be, and yet they believed. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that we have the faithful of the Old Testament who all believed in God and followed him are going to be saved in the kingdom of heaven, even though for the first time when they get there, they're going to say, oh, your name, Messiah, was Jesus. Of course, The New Testament tells us this too. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, for example, Paul describes those who know nothing of God or the truths of God's people, and yet they've been drawn by the Holy Spirit, and they live up to all the light they know, and their conscience tells them what is right and what is wrong, and they follow what their conscience tells them to do. They do what it is that God has been teaching them, even though they may never have even opened a Bible before. They never may have even come in contact with Christians or people who profess to be followers of Christ. In fact, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Nature speaks to people about who God is. John Wesley, speaking of this gospel truth, once said, "We have great reason to hope, although they lived among the heathen, that many of them were quite of another spirit, being taught of God by his inward voice all the essentials of true religion." There are people who are being taught of God, even though they live among the heathen, and even though they don't really know anything about the Bible or the name of Jesus or a Christian, they are being taught by God all of the essentials, the principles of God's kingdom. And they are following those principles in their lives. Transcending the exclusive tendencies of our fallen natures, the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates every square inch of this fallen world. There is nowhere where God does not reach. There is no heart his love has not drawn to him. And many, even among those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, will be eternally saved in the kingdom of God because they responded to his Spirit. God is inclusive because God is love. Now, let's just spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how this applies to believers. We've seen how it applies to the world in general and how it applies to people in the world who may not be Christians or professed followers of God. But I want to see how God's all-inclusive love applies to believers. Salvation, and let's open our Bibles to our scripture reading. I don't know if we had our scripture reading today, but our scripture is found in 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Salvation, like the air we breathe, belongs to all and is given freely to all, no matter what our position in life. So everything we have, everything we accomplish is from God. It all comes from God. And at times, we can only fully understand this truth when we lose something we once had. Because we're born, and many of us, of course, born in America or born in a country that doesn't really have a lot of poverty or a lot of issues that we deal with. And so we kind of get things and we take it for granted. We take it for granted that we have healthy bodies and that we have money and a house to live in and that things are provided for us and we have food on the table two or three times a day. We kind of take that for granted. And it's not until we lose some of those things that we realize their true source. That all of those things come from God. That's why when we travel to third world countries and we preach the gospel, many times those people are more receptive because they sense their need and they know the source. They know the source. The reason why we are reluctant to keep the Sabbath is because we think the source of our economic prosperity comes from the world. And we don't want to give up that job. We don't want to make those sacrifices because that's who we're depending on, the world, our jobs. And we don't recognize that we're fully dependent on God. He's the source. And there is nothing that he cannot do and no blessing that he cannot give to us when we put our full weight of trust in him. So here we find a story of David and his men who were awakened to this reality when they arrived home one day to find nothing. You ever come home and found nothing? Maybe there's nothing to go home to. Some of us may have experienced this. Well, David did in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. The Amalekites had burned their city and, verse 2, taken the women captives that were therein and had not slain any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way because they figured, hey, we can get even more money out of these people because we can sell them as slaves. We can sell the women and the children as slaves and we can really get some gain out of this. Verse 3. So David and his men came to the city and behold, it was burned with fire and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And what do you think David and his men did? These were mighty men. These were strong men. These were the construction workers. These were the lumberjacks. These were the truckers. These were the motorcycle guys. These were the tough men of the day. What do you think they did? And David and his men came to the city, and David and his people, verse 4, that were with him, lifted up their voices and wept. They didn't just cry a little bit. Not like when you see, you're watching a good movie, you hear a good story, and a couple of tears trickle down. And of course, if you're a man, you get out the Kleenex. And my daughter looks at me, she says, "Dad, are you crying?" "No, I'm not. I just got something in my eye." No, not like that. It says, they wept until they had no more power to weep. They just wept and wept and wept until they were exhausted. Until they were exhausted. Because what? They had lost everything. Everything. Now, you can relate to this because there are times in our lives when life has no more meaning. We may not have lost everything, but everything has become valueless to us. Life has lost meaning. We feel like it's hopeless. And David's two wives were taken captive. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. And so David was greatly distressed. Verse 6, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Wow. I really love this story. I love the whole story from beginning to end. It's such a powerful story, and I'll tell you why. Because here is a man who has not only lost everything like everyone else has, but all the other people are now against him. They're turning on him. So he is alone and being threatened with death. He's not only lost everything, but the very people that were his close buddies and friends that were with him have turned against him. They've become his enemies. And the only place that he can find any help or hope is God. When everything is gone and everyone turns against you, who's there? God is always there. He will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And so David encouraged himself or found strength in the Lord. Now, the reason why I love this story is because when you look at the history of David at this point right here, David has left Israel, he's left Jerusalem, and he's been siding with the Amalekites. He's come back. He was supposed to be involved in a war against Israel and Saul. He unwisely, because he was afraid of Saul, he unwisely fled and began and found a place among the Philistines and began to fight on the side of the enemies of God's people. And God miraculously got him out of that situation. The other kings of the tribes of the Amalekites didn't want him fighting. The Philistines didn't want him fighting with them in case he turned. Of course, he would have, probably. But he was in a difficult situation. So he hasn't really been doing God's will here in the context of this story. He hasn't really been doing God's will. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you don't really feel like you're solid with God? And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart. You have nowhere to turn, and you don't even really feel like you can turn to God. See, that's the place David's in. But yet he does. Even when you don't feel like you can turn to God, you can turn to God. Amen. David turns to God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, verse 7, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David, verse 8, inquired at the Lord. Yes, you can always ask God, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, God answered him, and God said, pursue, for thou wilt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. See, that's what God is saying to us today. You may have lost this and you may have lost that. Life may be the pits. You may have gone through terrible experiences on this earth, but you will overcome. Amen? You will overcome because you have a Savior, Jesus Christ. You have a Savior, Jesus Christ, and He has overcome. And you will overcome by Him, by the blood of the Lamb. You will overcome. You will overcome. This is the gospel. You will overcome. Go ahead, pursue. You'll overcome. You know how many men they were going to pursue? There were 600. There were 600 of these guys. And in the end, only 200 went all the way. 400 stayed with the stuff. And it says they fought for 24 hours straight once they got there. And 400 of the enemy escaped. Now, there were only 200 of them. 400 of the enemy escaped. There were only 200 of them. There were thousands. You think the odds are against you to overcome? They are. They're way against you. Except you have Jesus. You have Jesus. The odds were against David. But God said, do it. The odds are against us. It seems overwhelming. It seems, especially when we look at ourselves, that's the greatest battle, isn't it? It seems overwhelming. And we've been so unfaithful to God. We can turn to God. God will answer us. God will encourage us. You will do it. It will happen. So David went. Why? Because God told him. David went. And 600 men that were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those that were left stayed behind. And David pursued, he and 400. Okay, 400 men. So 200 men stayed behind. Correction there. For 200 men abode behind, which were so faint they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian, verse 11, in the field, and they brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. Verse 13, and David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south, upon the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongs to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Aha! Here's somebody that belongs to the band, to the people, to the men who burned Ziklag. And David said to him, can you bring me down to this company? He said, if you swear to me by God that you will not kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, I will bring you down to this company. And when they had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad among all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines, now the land of Judah. And David, who wept till he had no more strength to weep, and then sought the Lord and immediately went pursuing after this company, so fast that 200 of his men were worn out and couldn't go any further, couldn't get over the brook, David smote them. From twilight even to the evening of the next day for 24 hours. Where does all that strength come from? Where does all that power come from? And there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was what? Verse 19, here it is. And there was what? Nothing lacking to them. Neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all of it. Isn't that powerful? You know, God wants to recover all of it. He wants us to fully recover everything. Weren't we praying this morning? We're praying this morning for these young grandchildren. God wants to recover everything. We have children. We have husbands, wives, family members. Friends, neighbors, God wants to recover everything, everything. God's love is all-inclusive, all-inclusive. He is working right now to recover all. And all he wants us to do is just cooperate with him, just like David did, just cooperate with him. Yeah, there are others who won't. There are people who won't. But we will recover all as we cooperate with God, as we respond to his love, as we receive by faith the light, the truth, as we respond to his drawing power, as we receive the gift of repentance, all will be recovered. There was nothing lacking. So verse 20, David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave, and before those other cattle, and David said, this is David's spoil. They didn't just recover their stuff, they recovered everything. I mean, it was a lot of stuff. In fact, verse 21, here it is. This is the key. And David came to the 200 men. These are our scripture verses, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide by the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. So here are those 200 men by the brook Besor. And David is going toward them, and they come out to meet David, and they greet one another. And then, verse 22, then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those who went with David, and said, here it is, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you know, they didn't work. They sat by the brook. They weren't strong enough. They didn't have enough energy, enough strength to go all the way and to battle for 24 hours. They just stayed right here with the stuff. So since they stayed here, and we did all this extra stuff, you know, we fought for 24 hours and went this extra distance. Since we did more than they did, they'll just get their stuff back, but they won't get anything else. You see? Because we should get a little bit extra, because we deserve a little bit of extra, because we went a little bit further and we did a little bit more than they did. We get some extra privileges. There's some exclusive gifts that we deserve. And what did David say to that? Verse 23, then David said, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord has given us, who, that is the Lord, has preserved us, and the Lord delivered the company that came against us into our hand." Do you see what David is trying to communicate to these men? Some of whom are the men of Belial or the men of wickedness. You see what he's trying to communicate? We weren't the ones who recovered all this stuff. We weren't the ones that were able to do it. Was God who did this. There's no way that we could have gone all this extra journey and fought for 24 hours straight. That was all God. That was a God thing. And because God is the one that did this, we have no right to take extra. We don't have any right to be exclusive with what God has given to us. Because we are only enabled to do what we do because God has given us that ability, that talent, that strength, that power. Whatever it is we have comes from God. Amen? We will not do this. For who will hearken unto you in this matter, verse 24? But as is his part that goeth down to the battle, so shall be his part that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. They shall share together. Amen? And it was so, verse 25, that from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Now, I love this. I love this because David does something more here. Something that really, to me, is powerful in relation to our own experience. David then, it says in verse 26, that when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." So David doesn't only include the men that were staying with the stuff, as well as those, of course, that went, but now he begins to divide the spoil with some of the elders of Judah. Not only so, but it says in verse 27, to them which were in Bethel, which means the house of God, and to them which were in South Ramoth, which means the heights, and to them that were in Jatir, which means the land of plenty, and to them which were in Aroer, which means the ruins, and to them that were in Sithmoth, which means the fruitful place, and to them which were in Estemoah, which means I will make myself heard, and to them that were in Rakel, which means to trade, and to them which were in the cities of the Jeremerlites, which means may God have pity, and to them which were in the cities of the Canaanites, which means the smiths. Why is David sending spoil to all these different places? And to them which were in Hormah, which means the devotion, and them which were in Koreshan, which means the furnace of the simple, and to them that were in Athak, which means the looking place, and to them which were in Hebron, which is the association, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to be haunt, or that is, where they had frequented. Everywhere they'd gone, everywhere they had been, every single place that David had lodged, or he had been, or he had frequented, received some of the spoil. Why is that? Because all these places had a part in David's victory. I mean, he went to these different places and they helped him. I remember not long ago when I had a big job that I needed to accomplish. My wife had determined that we were going to build a deer fence around our place. Deer fence, 8 feet high. Big job. I've done it before. I know it's a big job. And I had a tool that could help me to build this fence. I had a Kubota with a post hole digger. But there was a problem with the post hole digger. The post hole digger needed a new point on the end of it, a new blade right on the end of it that catches so that it starts going down. Otherwise, it just sits on the surface and it just goes around and around and around and around and around and around and around. And I finally got one of these little blades, these little points, but I couldn't get it to go on. And I remember, Mike, remember that? It's like, oh, how am I going to ever get this thing to get on here? And I don't know how we got into the conversation, but I was out in Mike's shop and he just had everything there and I was talking to him about it. And he said, just bring it over. Just bring it over. And so I brought it over to the smith. And I mean, that blade, it took forever to get that point on. It had to be shimmied down and shimmied down. You remember that? One, two, three, I don't know how many times that thing had to be. And I thought, man, I would, and he just, all the equipment was right there. And because Mike helped me get that little point on the end of that post hole digger, I was able to dig one hole after another and actually had to redig a bunch of the holes because I got them all wrong after I ran a line. The first line of poles I did went like this, you know. So then I ran a string and got them straight. Well, I had already dug all the holes, so I had to redig, and I was just so glad I had that post hole digger, and it worked really well, Mike. I'm telling you, it worked till I got to the rock. I mean, I would dig a hole in about 2 or 3 minutes, and then I got to the rock, and it took me an hour and a half to go about a foot. I had 3 foot holes up until that point. But what was it? What Mike did for me helped me to get that fence built and get on with other things. I'd still be building that fence right now. I'd still be out there with a post hole digger trying to dig those holes. I don't know. So David was recognizing. He was recognizing all the people that had helped him. And ultimately, it was God who helped him. All these people had just been faithfully doing whatever it is that God called them to do. And when they were needed, they were there to help. They had been following God's direction in their lives, doing the menial tasks of life. But they were ready to help other people with those menial tasks. They were in the right place at the right time because they were following God's will, unlike Saul. And therefore, they made a difference. And David was inspired by God to note that difference. It was not David's victory, it was God's victory. And all the people who had ever helped David were part of that victory. And all that spoil that God had given was to be shared with everyone, not exclusively hoarded to themselves. Revelation chapter 7 shares the same truth in the context of the sealing that is taking place even now in the end of time. Revelation 7 gives us a picture of the sealing of God's people, those who will be sealed with the character of God, those who are going to be doing as David did, and all those who supported David, those who are going to be following the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 7 says, I saw four winds of the earth being held back, verse 1, until that they should not blow on the earth. And I saw another angel, verse 2, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, hurt not the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants in their foreheads. And then it says here, verses 4 through 8, I heard the number of them that were sealed. This sealing time began, anyone know what year? 1844. The sealing began in 1844. And who did it begin with? Who have been being sealed since 1844 to this time? Yeah, the dead in Christ, the servants of God, those who have died in the faith of Christ. So who did the sealing work begin with? Who was the first one that probably came up, whose name came up in that hour of judgment to be sealed with the seal of God? Probably Adam. We say Abel because he was the first one that died, but you know, going back to the first one that was born or created. Adam, Eve, Abel, all the way down through the centuries, God's people, one after another, have been receiving the seal of God. And soon, none know how soon, the sealing time will go from the dead to the living. All of them, according to verses 1 through 3, are being sealed with the seal of God. All of them, according to verses 8, 4 through 8, are going to be among the 144,000. Because that's who's being sealed right here since 1844. The sealing began in 1844, and it began with Adam. But it's symbolized by the sealing of 12 tribes. Then it goes on in verse 9, and here's the key. Verse 9 says, after this I beheld. See, up until this time, John has only heard what he now is going to see. He heard those that were sealed, but now he sees, verse 9, and behold, a great multitude which no man could what? Number. No one could count. You know there are going to be so many people saved in heaven, we won't be able to count them all. It's got to be more than Adventists, right? Because we can count the Adventists. We got all their membership. It's all count. It's got to be more than Adventists. So many people say that we can't even count them all. So God is not up in heaven saying, okay, 143,998, 143,999, 144,000. Okay, shut the gates. We got the number. No, this symbolizes, and we see that in Revelation 21, when we see the city that's 12 by 12, 144 furlongs. We see the symbol of the bride in this number. Actually, it's written out 12 1,000s. 12 1,000s. 12 is the kingdom number. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 1,000 is the largest number used in the Bible. 1,000. You won't find a larger number than that. When God wants to get big in the Bible, He'll say 1,000 times 10, thousands and thousands of thousands. But you don't find a million or a billion in the Greek or Hebrew. It's 1,000. That's a big number. Because every letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a numeric equivalent, beginning with 1. The highest number in the Hebrew alphabet is 400. That's a big number in the Hebrew alphabet, to the Hebrew mind. So when you go from 400 to 1,000, that's huge! For the Hebrew mindset, that's huge. 1,000 is big. Of course, today, you know, we go 1,000,000, and we go 1,000,000,000, and we go 1,000,000,000,000, and we go 1,000,000,000,000, and we go, you know, we go way up there. But the Bible is 1,000. 12 1,000s. 12 1,000s. A great multitude which no man could number, verse 9 says, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed with white robes, and they had palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our what? To our works? Because we were better than the 200 that stayed at the brook? Because we went further, we did more, we fought longer? No! Salvation to our God. That's the only way anyone gets to heaven. Doesn't matter if it's the thief on the cross or the person who lives in the final generation and lives up to all the light there is. Doesn't matter who you are, each one of you gets to heaven by God's grace. Amen? By God's grace. Now your crowns may be a little bit different, you know. There may be something there that's different just to acknowledge the fact that maybe you lived under this period of time or that, but you still were saved by grace. That's what David is saying. We can't keep the spoil. God's the one that did this, not us. It was a God thing. So we can't keep it to ourselves. We don't have a different status than anyone else. We're not better than anyone else. We cannot be exclusive when God is inclusive. And then an elder comes to John, and he asks him, and this is really important. Now, this is so significant. I've never realized how significant this is until recently. You see, here's this great multitude that no man can number. And this angel, this elder comes to John and asks him, who are these? Now, we might have just closed the Bible up right here and just said, oh yeah, great multitude, no man can number. Oh, that could be just about anyone. But John is asked specifically, who are these? Who are these? Verse 13, one of the elders answered and said to me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, verse 14, sir, you know, I don't know who they are, but you know who they are. And he said, these are they which came out of great what? Tribulation. The great multitude are the ones that came out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. Where? In His temple. The great multitude that no man can number serve God day and night in His temple. Now I want to read just a little sentence from the book Early Writings, page 19. Ellen White is in vision. She's traveling to heaven, and she comes to the temple. And she says, as we were about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised His lovely voice, and He said, only the 144,000 enter this place. And we shouted, Alleluia. Now tell me, is there a contradiction between what I just read in the Bible and what I just read in Early Writings? No, there's no contradiction because this is inspired and that's inspired. So if you're thinking, how is it that only 144,000 go into the temple when the Bible says that the great multitude are in the temple serving him day and night? The problem is in your conclusion, not the writings of the Bible, Spirit of Prophecy. You see? If you've concluded that the 144,000 and the great multitude are two different companies of people, then you have come to the wrong conclusion. Because these two statements, Revelation chapter 7, 13, 14, and 15, and early writings 19 make it very clear that the great multitude and the 144,000 are one and the same. They're the same group of people. Only the 144,000 go into the temple, and we all shouted, Hallelujah. Why? Why are we shouting Hallelujah? Only one reason. Because God is conclusively inclusive. God is conclusively inclusive. So when I get to heaven, I won't need that anymore. Right? Even my driver's license that has MC motorcycle endorsement, won't need that anymore. Won't need it. God is conclusively inclusive, transcending the exclusive tendencies of our fallen nature. The gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates every square inch of this fallen world. There is nowhere that God does not reach, no heart that he has not drawn to him. And many, many, even among those who have never heard the name of Jesus, will be eternally saved in the kingdom of God because they've responded to his Spirit. God is conclusively inclusive because God is love. God is love. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to thank you for being who you are, a God of love, and showing us through the Old Testament and the New exactly what that means. Clarifying for us what is written in the Bible and even in the Spirit of Prophecy, and showing us how ultimately and conclusively inclusive you are. And now, Father, do that work. Help us to be the Smiths, to be the helpers, or to be part of that final group, but never to have the attitude of those men of Belial who wanted exclusive rights to what you've been doing. Help us to know that the gospel is free. Salvation is free as the air we breathe. And help us never to have an attitude, a judgmental attitude toward those for whom you've died, but to always be ready to pray, to intercede, to help, to minister, to speak words of hope, words of courage, and to be willing to say we're sorry where our humanity is overruled your great love. Father, we pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ, and let each one say, Amen.
This message has been brought to you by Lightbearers, an evangelistic ministry committed to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. To become better acquainted with our worldwide work, check us out on the web at lbm.org.